So keep next Sunday afternoon open just for a few minutes, and we'll run over to Target and see what God does. Now, as you're turning there to 1 Corinthians 13, it is instructive to me that this little church that Paul had founded in Corinth, Greece, about the year 50 AD, now the church is about 5 years old. But five-year-olds have a bunch of issues, don't they? Five-year-olds need training, they need discipline, they need instruction. This five-year-old church needed all of that and more. In fact, these poor guys had come out of such a pagan and idolatrous background, they struggled with things that you and I take for granted. You shouldn't worship idols. Well, who in America doesn't know that? But they struggled with these issues. Well, what about meat sacrificed idols? And what about marriage? And what about fornication? What about sexual immorality? What about church discipline? And 1,000 other things. The last question that they had asked him was a question specifically about spiritual gifts. There's a huge amount of confusion about the spiritual gifts today. They were just as confused then. Now, we misuse that word a lot in our society today. We'll watch a basketball game. Maybe you will. I hate basketball. But those of you that watch basketball, you know, you say, isn't he a gifted athlete? No, he's not. If we are to be biblically correct, he is a talented athlete. Okay? We don't know if he's a Christian or not, but only Christians possess spiritual gifts, the charismata, as they are called in the original language, where we get our word charismatic. You're a charismatic by definition if you believe that God has bestowed spiritual gifts upon His church. That makes you, by theological definition, a charismatic. Doesn't mean you swing from chandeliers or bark or howl at the moon or bring trampolines or wave flags in church. You may or may not do those things, but that's not what defines you as a charismatic. The Bible teaches that spiritual gifts have been given to an imperfect church until that which is perfect comes. Want to take a guess at who that might be? Jesus. Doesn't that just make sense? We are an imperfect church in need of Him ministering to us. But He does that through each other in the body of Christ. That's why Satan will always try to stir up division within the body of Christ. That way we're not sharing our spiritual gifts. Satan doesn't care what you divide over as long as we're divided. He remembers what Jesus said. United we stand, divided we what? Fall. Understand what Satan's tactics are in the church today. It is to precipitate division. The church had plenty of spiritual questions about the spiritual gifts that God had placed within the body of Christ. The spiritual gifts are, in fact, only located in four places in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, again in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, and Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. None of these lists are identical to each other, which leads us to believe there is a wide variety of spiritual gifts, and probably not all of them are included in any one of these gift lists. But the fact of the matter is, every Christian who possesses the Holy Spirit has a spiritual gift. You may not know what yours is, but please don't confuse it with a talent. A talent is something that you have perfected through discipline and training and use. That is a commodity that comes out of you and you alone. Like the talented sports figure or the talented athlete, the talented musician. I can play guitar, not because it's a spiritual gift. It is not. It is a talent. I began playing guitar when I was in the sixth grade. And I've been playing it since. I've been playing 12-string guitars exclusively since 1970. I like them. I love them. But that's a talent that I put an hour a day in on to keep my skill set what it is. But that is not a spiritual gift. For me, I want to use my talents for the Lord. But if the church is ever going to approach the supernatural, it will be because we start ministering to each other, not in our talents, but in our spiritual gifts. That's why they're given. To get you out of you. So don't confuse what you're good at with a spiritual gift. Now, all of the spiritual gifts are obviously perfected and matured through use and through discipline, the study of God's Word, yieldedness to His Holy Spirit. So they grow and mature with you and will change over time as God sees fit. But just because I used to be a Colorado Springs firefighter does not mean that firefighting is a spiritual gift. That's just a talent. Some of you can swing a hammer and build things. That's great, but don't confuse that with a spiritual gift. That's what your dad taught you. That's what you'll pass on to your kids. But that's not a spiritual gift. The church is supposed to be a spiritual body, isn't it? Then get in touch with what your spiritual gifts are. And here's where to begin. Number one, get saved if you're not. You can't have the spiritual gifts and the spiritual fruit of God's Holy Spirit if you don't possess the Holy Spirit. If you're not saved, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Plain and simple. You can play church all you want to, but quite frankly, your flesh will always get in the way. That song we sang, I Surrender, that's what you and I as Christians have to do every single day. Surrender afresh. Yield my will to Him. Ask Him afresh every day. Plant your spiritual gifts in me. Plant your spiritual fruit in me. What is the difference? Well, that's what Paul addresses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It seems like almost, understand there were no chapter and verse divisions in the original writing. It was just a letter from Paul, a long letter. But about this, where we hit in this letter, Paul gets to, in chapter 12, talking about the spiritual gifts, and he outlines a bunch of them, and then it's almost as if he says, I need to stop right here. There's something more important than the spiritual gifts. As critical as they are in the body of Christ. I mean, Paul did mention it four times in different places in the New Testament. So the spiritual gifts are very important, but it's almost like Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit tells him to stop right here for a second, Paul. I want you to tell him about something that's more important than all of the spiritual gifts put together. It's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Now in Galatians chapter 5, it says the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The word fruit is singular in the original. In other words, every Christian is to possess all of that fruit that follows. The fruit, the singular fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and what? Self-control. That's the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. All of us in this room have room for improvement in those things, don't we? Yeah. We all do. Let me just encourage you with this. You work on you. Don't work on somebody else. It's easy to become a critic and tell everybody else how much of the fruit they're lacking. And probably nowhere does that take place more often than in our marriages. If one of them, one or both, get in the flesh, they can start beating each other with the Word of God. That is not its purpose. It is so that I might change. I might pray for my wife. I do often. But what I don't do is go down through the spiritual fruit and say, okay, honey, where's your love and joy and peace and patience at today? Come on, step up. I think you're slacking here. Oh, no, this one over here, yeah, you're really... No. Don't do that unless you love being slapped. You work on you, okay? Jesus said, don't even think about looking at the speck of sawdust in somebody else's eye when you've got a 6x6 plank coming out of yours. I mean, talk about hyperbole. Talk about exaggerating a point, you know, something to make a point. Boy, Jesus had a good one there. He often did that, though, speaking in hyperbolic terms. A camel through the eye of a needle. Well, that is so absurd. Some people say, well, you know, there was a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle, and if a camel got down on its knees and you unloaded him, he could actually make its way through there. No, the whole point of Jesus' hyperbole is that it's impossible. Not that if you try hard enough, you can push a camel through. Well, Paul will use some of that today. A spiritual gift is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit enabling a Christian to minister to others in the body of Christ. The spiritual gifts aren't for you, they're for other people. The Greek root of the word is charismata. It emphasizes that the spiritual gifts are given by God because He is full of charis. He's full of grace. So the spiritual gifts, you could call them... Well, some of you, like my wife this morning, has on some bracelets. Can I see your bracelets for a second? Okay. You know what the spiritual gifts are? They're gracelets. Gracelets. Not bracelets, but gracelets. But how they adorn the Christian. How they adorn the Christian. And that's what charismata means. The grace gifts. Because God is gracious. This should not be new teaching to the church. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. Some of us came from backgrounds that were anti-charismatic. You don't want to be anti-anything, God. Please. So we come to this, and I know that we come from a wide variety of backgrounds. I'm not here to bash your background. I'm here to just open myself up to God's Word and let it speak to me. But it's an act of grace that God gives, these special gifts of grace that are freely given by a gracious God to an imperfect church so that we might supernaturally accomplish His will in our midst. That's what it's all about. It meets the needs in the body of Christ through His power, not my talent. Do you see the difference? I might use my talents for His glory, but if anything is supernaturally ever going to occur in our body, it'll be because we are open to the work of His Holy Spirit. It's because we practice the spiritual gifts that He has given me to minister to other people. It's through His power, not our own. Don't confuse spiritual gifts with natural talents perfected through discipline or training rather than given freely by God. A gifted athlete or musician. No, let's use the correct term. Talented. Not gifted. Gifted means that it was given by God freely. Talents you can take credit for. Gifts you can't. That's a huge difference between natural talents. You may be the most gifted pastor, the most gifted counselor, the most gifted musician. But these are gifts are given by God, so I have no room to brag. A talent, oh yeah, well look what I did. I practice hours a day. That's why I'm as good as I am. You know, you can take credit for that. When you say, this is who I am, and guys are worst about this, by getting our sense of self-worth from our job. Think about that for a second. None of us have a perfect boss. Well, I do. I have a perfect boss. You don't. I can't complain about my boss, but there's often plenty to complain about in earthly bosses. Grace. Love covers a multitude of sins, though. I must not identify myself by my talents. Can I tell you, when I go on vacation, I don't tell anybody I'm a pastor. I don't tell anybody I'm a trained counselor. I don't ever tell anybody any of that stuff. Because if God wants me to minister to them, I want Him to do it not by talents I possess or schooling that I've gone through. I want God to be able to minister to them any way He sees fit by the power of His Holy Spirit. Otherwise, I get in the way. My flesh, can I tell you, your flesh will always get in the way and want to take credit. What's the flesh good for? Not a thing. It's good for crucifying. Spiritual gifts are given by a gracious God to an imperfect church until that which is perfect appears. And that is what verse 10 of chapter 13 says. Let's look at the text itself. Let's look at the last verse of chapter 12, because this was a poor chapter division. It should have gone with chapter 13. Now I will show you the most excellent way. I'll show you the way that is above every other way you could imagine, beyond all comparison. It carries this superlative idea, not comparative. You don't compare love to the spiritual gifts. No, it is so superior to that. It's not in the same universe. It is so much higher. A most excellent way. A supremely high way. So Paul shows now the right way to exercise all of the spiritual gifts, the way of agape, the Greek word that Christians have translated love historically. He does not call love a spiritual gift. Rather, love is a fruit of the Spirit. Let's look at verse 1. If I speak in the tongues or languages of men and of angels, whatever angelic language there might be, that's as high as you can think of. But if I have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Boy, talk about abrasive. Clanging gongs and banging cymbals. Wow. That's how important love is. If I have the gift of prophecy, everybody wants that. If I can fathom all mysteries, and if I have all knowledge, and literally, and if I have all faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, and surrender my body to the flames, as many Christian martyrs did in the first century. But have not love, I gain nothing. Paul shows the right way to exercise all of the spiritual gifts. It is the way of love. It is the way of agape. Can I tell you, at some point in time, we, the church, we've got to get away from our plans, our programs, our hyper-organization, our putting talented people in places of visibility in the church. We have got to get off this entertainment kick and get back to the basics. What Paul said is, I don't care if you sing like Celine Dion. I don't care if you play piano like Liberace. I don't care if you are the most talented sports figure out there. If you don't have love, you have nothing. And so many Christians want to have everything else except love. And then we come off looking like Pharisees. Talented, smart, just not spiritual. We've got everything and we can take credit for that. Oh, I'm such a gifted this, I'm such a talented that. You know, where's God? Where's the love? Where's the love? Paul has just told us in the midst of this discussion about the spiritual gifts, and he'll pick up the discussion again in chapter 14. But it's like he stops right in the middle of this and says, you guys are emphasizing the spiritual gifts too much. You're obsessed with them, but you're not loving each other. That's a problem. How did he know that they weren't loving each other? Well, number one, they're messing around on their wives. There's sexual immorality all over the church. He's got to kick a guy out of church for sexual immorality. Incest with his own stepmom, for crying out loud. They had divisions in the church. They were suing each other. That's a sign of carnality. Understand, this church at Corinth was the most gifted church that in any of the letters that Paul wrote to, and the most carnal. Like, think Samson. You can be tremendously gifted spiritually and blow it wads and bounds. Just because you're spiritually gifted, whether that's gifted as a pastor teacher or any of the other spiritual gifts that are listed in those four places, if you possess the office, if you possess the skill, if you have huge amounts of talent, in churches today, they put you up on the platform. In fact, I've had praise and worship leaders around town ask me, well, what do you do when you've got somebody in your band and a better musician comes along or a better singer? What do you do? Do you know what 90% of the guys in the audience said? We replace them. And I raised my hand and I said, excuse me, maybe we should ask if they're saved. I'd love to have people up here singing like Celine Dion, but if she's not saved, as Spurgeon said in a previous generation, it's no better than praise and worship in the mouth of an unbeliever is like a gold ring in a pig's snout. Boy, ain't that harsh. It doesn't matter how you sing. It doesn't matter whether you can sing like Celine Dion. God is not impressed. He's more impressed if you have a heart full of love. The mistake that you and I tend to make, especially with pastors, is, oh, if they say something really clever, if they really tickle my ears, if they really say something that's out there, we assume them to be so spiritual. Just because they're gifted does not necessarily mean they're full of love. I'll take a loving pastor over a smart pastor any day of the week. I'll take a shepherd over a hireling any day of the week. If somebody comes and wants to be a part of the praise band, and they can, suppose it's Phil Kagi, comes in and he just, watch this, and he's just all over the guitar, and you go, wow, and you want to play with us? You know what, that's not a foregone conclusion. I'm going to say, tell me where you're at spiritually. Tell me about how you got saved, Mr. Kagi. Tell me about what you think your spiritual gifts are and how you plan on exercising them. On a scale of 1 to 10, where's your love? I don't care how much talent you have. I care that you're a spiritual man, that the first of all, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, is in evidence before the spiritual gifts are. Otherwise, we've got the cart before the horse. That's what Paul is saying. There is in the church today nothing more important than love. Surprisingly, when we consider people for Sunday school or praise band or associate pastors, we never ask them about love. We ask them about where'd you go to school? Where have you been serving before? Did you come out of a denominational background? Are you okay with us? Do you study? Do you know Greek? Do you know Hebrew? Can you read music? That's not the first question God ever asks. Why do we bring that into the church then? One time when we were looking for a praise and worship leader, somebody to replace myself, we called up one church, good friends of ours, and our praise and worship leader said, well, do you want a 30 or 40, 50 or 60 man? We said, what? Well, do you want to pay him $30,000 a year or $40,000 a year or $50,000 or $60,000 a year? I said, I'd prefer to have somebody who's spiritual, who's not doing it for a paycheck, but because his heart's in it. Wouldn't that be preferable? It is in God's eyes. Seek first to be a loving person. Nothing is more important. If there is any room for growth in your ability to love, then get on your knees and ask God, implore His Holy Spirit to baptize you afresh with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You're already gifted. But without love, you have nothing to offer anyone, especially God. That's why Paul interrupts this discussion of the spiritual gifts, because they were already gifted. Of course, they were suing each other. Of course, they were sleeping around, eating meat sacrificed idols. A few other minor issues going on in the church. Why? They didn't have love. Love of God, love for God, love for each other. You know, you can't sue somebody that you're in love with. If you love them, that's not how love acts. And yet, the previous chapters have told us that was going on in this church. Well, Paul says, now in verse 4, he describes what love looks like. Understand when Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, some people have gone to that and said, see, that Paul is speaking there of the using tongues in your prayer language. You know, and that everybody can and should speak in tongues in their prayers. You know, Paul he's not talking about different kinds of languages here. He's talking about what is most superb, what is above everything else, and love is. This is a poor place to theologically insert prayer language. In fact, the term prayer language is not found in the Bible anywhere. I know there are some Pentecostal and charismatic circles where they preach that everybody can and should speak in tongues in their prayer language. That's not what the Bible says. In fact, the last chapter left off with us with a series of negatives where Paul asks these questions demanding a negative answer, because each one of the sentences, each one of the questions starting in verse 29 of chapter 12 starts with the particle of negation. Not all are apostles, not all are prophets, not all are teachers, not all work miracles, not all have gifts of healings, not all speak in tongues. We've got to understand that. It is crystal clear. I praise God in heaven for the gift of tongues today. I believe that all of the spiritual gifts are in operation in the church today, because the church is just as imperfect today as it was back then. We're just as much in need, miraculously and supernaturally, of God running this show and not man. Tongues of angels does not refer to prayer language. The context here is not a theological discourse on the differences between angelic and earthly languages. That's not what Paul is saying. It's not an exhortation to pray in tongues. It's not an exhortation for all to use or possess prayer language. What Paul is trying to say is love is preeminent, and it is the word agape. Look at verse 4. This is what love looks like. Love is patient. You just want to stop there a second, don't you? Not much patience found in the world today. We're in such a hurry. Whereas the word literally in the Greek is long suffering. You suffer long and you don't complain. All of us suffer. Most of us complain. Long-suffering means you do it and you do not complain. Love, the word agape was known to the Greeks, but used very, very infrequently. Agape was a love that is defined as one that comes from the will, not the emotions. It is the will, and it does what is in the other person's best interests. In other words, it can't be self-serving. It's not an amorous feeling. It's not a warm, fuzzy, oh, come here, I just want to give you a big hug because I love you so much. You know, that's sloppy agape, as far as I'm concerned. The agape that the Scripture uses, and as the Greeks understood it, is I choose to do what is best for you. I choose to put you ahead of me. That's what love does. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's not that God had warm fuzzies. He chose to reveal His love to us in the giving of His Son. And the word there is agape. God made a choice. It's a choice to love somebody or not that's independent of feelings. But understand the love that God has called us to, the fruit of the Holy Spirit that He's desiring to plant in our hearts, is a love that is patient. A love that is kind. It does not envy. That kind of love does not boast. How can you boast in it? It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit of God, not a product of my endeavor. This kind of love, it is not proud. It is not rude. Boy, your flesh is one rude dog. I mean, if you didn't know that, understand this. Your flesh is rude. The love of God in our hearts, we are not to be a rude people. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Stop right there. Take out your pen, your highlighter, strike out the word easily. It is not easily angered. The word easily does not occur in the original language. Love isn't angered, period. Think about the last time you got madder than a wet hen. It wasn't righteous. You did it because you were in the flesh, right? You were concerned about you getting your way when you wanted it to. Of course, the flesh is self-seeking. God's love, it's not proud, it's not arrogant, it is not angered. If you have an anger problem, can I tell you, you ultimately have a spiritual problem? No amount of counseling, no amount of therapy can fix a spiritual problem. Now, we can give you medications that'll make you not care. And that's the way we treat these things in society today. We can medicate you. We can make you a walking, talking zombie. God wants to replace the anger with His peace. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives. Love is not angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Okay. That's the greatest test of love. Well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. You forgive, let God take care of the forgetting. Okay? You just make the choice to forgive. It's not a feeling. But I'll tell you how you can tell if you're carnal. If you keep bringing up another person's faults that he's asked you or she has asked you to forgive times past, you are in sin. When we have a dispute in our marriages, if we bring up some person's failure, oh, my wife's always doing this, my husband's always doing that, you bring up past failures again, it's showing the world you are in the flesh, not your spouse. Okay? Don't drag up old issues. I like to sit people down in my office and I say, choose to forgive. Well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. A, you're not willing to do either with that kind of an attitude. Here, I've got therapy. Stand up, turn around, let me kick you in the seat of the pants. Okay? This is an issue of the will. It's not an issue of understanding. It's not an issue of knowledge. It's not that you need more counseling or therapy or drugs. You need somebody to kick you in the britches and say, get off of you. You're in the flesh. Forgive as God has forgiven you. That's what love does. Love keeps no record of wrongs. You know, the greatest advantage I've found of being 60 now is I forget everything. Me and Kathy can have a disagreement about something, and you know what, an hour later, I'm clueless. It's not that I'm so spiritual. I'm losing brain cells faster than we're making them these days. It's a gift from God. It's a gift from God. Kathy says you have a selective memory. But as long as I never remember any disagreement we've ever had in the past, what's the harm? Forgive. Choose to forgive regardless of your age. It's a spiritual choice that you make. Because the next time you drag up something that years past, man, you did this to me. Just bring them to my office. I got therapy. I can help your friends. I can help your spouse, okay? The issue is you and I will never prosper when we start dealing with one another in the flesh. The flesh is rude. It demands its own way. It is self-seeking. It's not patient. It's not kind. It envies. It does boast. It is proud. I want the love of God to conquer that in my life. Verse 6, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. It doesn't give up. It doesn't throw in the towel. It clings to faith and trust and hope and confidence in God. It is commanded. If this was a feeling, Jesus has no right to command us to love one another. But if this is an act of the will, Jesus can command me to do that, and he does often in Scripture. How about in John 13 and verse 34, where Jesus said, a new command I give you, speaking to the disciples, agape one another. Love one another. It's a command, it's not an option. As I have agaped you, Jesus said, you must agape one another. In other words, love is a verb. It's not a feeling. It's something you choose to do. I will not bring up past issues. That's not what love does. I will not demand my own way. When we leave church today, I'm going to ask Kathy, honey, where would you like to go out to eat? She goes, well, just pick anywhere. That's easy. Sonic chili cheese dogs. Here we go. My wife does not much care for Sonic. She's thinking some foo-foo place where they got lace doilies, you know, little teacups that you pick up like this. Yeah, great. Fine. I can do doilies. I can do girly restaurants. I can do that. I can French cuisine. I can do that. I can get in touch with my feminine side. Why? Because I love my sweetie. With all of my heart, I do. I'll get a chili cheese dog with Luke tomorrow. I can skip it today because that's what love does. Love does not demand its own way. Start practicing this. Love is a verb. Don't tell me how much love you possess. Show me how much you possess. Or better, and maybe more honestly, let me ask your spouse, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, how much love you possess. There's room for improvement, amen? Let's commit ourselves to that. That's what God wants to do in the lives of His children. Look at verse 8. Love. Read that with me, would you? Love never fails. Lord, fill us with that kind of love. Fill us with that kind of love. Never, love never fails. Where there are prophecies, someday they will cease. Where there are tongues, unknown languages spoken by believers in the gathered assembly, someday they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, listed as one of the spiritual gifts in the previous chapter, it will pass away. For now, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection, that which is perfect, comes, the imperfect disappears. Now, there has been disagreement over what this means for a long time. But in a nutshell, what it says is love survives everything. The spiritual gifts will someday not be necessary anymore because we'll have been perfected. Hallelujah! I can't wait. But in the meantime, because we're not perfect, we need to minister to each other by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And that's why the spiritual gifts are given. But we don't need them when Jesus comes back. My Bible says, when we see Him, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Well, then the imperfect disappears. The spiritual gifts will have fulfilled their role. Till Jesus comes back, they will be absolutely essential. Now, verse 10, some people, and I'd like you to take a look at that context. The word teleion, perfect, in the Greek, can, depending on its context, mean end, completion, fulfillment, maturity, or perfection. But the context here is partial versus complete. Imperfect versus perfect. That's the whole idea. Some say the reference there is to the return of Jesus Christ. Others say that it refers to the death of the Christian. Really? Hasn't talked about death yet. He will in chapter 15, but that's not the context here. That can't be the meaning of it. But others say, well, no, when that which is perfect comes, refers to the maturity of the establishment of the church. Oh, really? Since the church was established, we've all been perfect, huh? Yeah, that can't be it. Still others say the reference is to the completion of the New Testament canon, as we have it in our Bibles today, although that was never once suggested until shortly after 1906, the Azusa Street Revival in the Los Angeles area, when there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God reviving churches from there and throughout America. And those in America that were threatened by that 1906 revival used to use this text to say, well, you know, prophecy and tongues and knowledge will vanish when that which is perfect comes. The Bible is that which is perfect. Therefore, there's no need of these manifestations anymore. There was a lot of speaking in tongues and prophecy with the Azusa Street revivals of 1906. But for the scoffers and skeptics, they were the first ones to adopt this challenge that it refers to the New Testament canon. No, it doesn't. The word canon isn't mentioned. The word book is not mentioned. The completion of the New Testament scriptures is not mentioned. That's alien to the context. The problem is, not only is that a very recent interpretation of this passage, it violates the context. Paul is not talking about the Bible. He's talking about seeing Jesus face to face. And that's what he says in verse 12. How can you see the New Testament canon face to face? That doesn't make sense. But when Jesus comes, we'll no longer need prophecy or tongues or interpretation. So it's my strong opinion that which is perfect refers to the perfect one, Jesus Christ, and His second coming. Now Paul says, don't think as a child about these things. Don't be childish. Be childlike. Verse 11, when I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. I think of all of the preciousness of my little five-month-old grandson we had the privilege of seeing Friday. So wide-eyed and so innocent. And he loves his grandma and grandpa so much. The little guy wraps his arms around me. Melts my heart. Oh, crud. That kid, without a word, has taught me more about love in the 5 months he's been alive than I knew in the 5 years previous. That little guy brings tears to my eyes and he humbles me in a way that only God could do. I understand this. You know, there are things that are important to me today that in previous times in my life weren't. And there were times in my life past where things were too important to me that were things of this world. My hobbies cannot be more important than God. Possessions, motorcycles, guitars, stuff, houses, the accumulation of wealth cannot be more important than God Himself. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I want you to highlight that, I put childish ways behind me. Some of you were clinging to childish ideas, childish hobbies, childish patterns of behavior and compulsion and addiction. Those are childish ways. The Christian needs to put those behind him. And notice that Paul says, I put childish ways behind me. Don't ask God to take away from you that which you brought up in your flesh. You put it to death. By the power of God's Holy Spirit, being in His Word, in fellowship, in prayer, mostly in love with Him, so you can love each other. I put childish ways behind me. Verse 12, now we see but a poor reflection, as in the mirror. Mirrors back then were made of bronze, polished bronze or brass, and that was as good as they could get. Paul says, you know, the things we understand today, it's like looking through discolored glass or distorted glass. That's the way we look at things today. But then we shall see face to face. In light of what 1 John says about seeing Jesus face to face, we shall be like Him. This is an obvious reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ, not the canonization in New Testament Scripture. Those that deny the spiritual gifts use that as a cop-out. And that's what it is. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. How can Scripture know me? That's a human attribute. We know each other. The obvious reference is to Jesus Christ. Then I shall know Him, I shall see Him face to face. We're looking through a dark glass, and so it's hard to understand the things of the Spirit sometimes. We still need Him to speak the Word of God to our hearts. Now, we'll know each other in heaven, for we'll know more, not less, than we presently do. We will know Jesus when we see Him. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. Now, these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is what? Pursue love. Nothing is more important. Nothing is more essential in the body of Christ today. Nothing can invigorate our marriages more than agape. Let God have His way with your heart. We tarry in times of praise and worship so that you might surrender afresh and think rightly about these spiritual issues. Ultimately, because you and I live in a fallen world, every problem we face, listen carefully, every problem we face is a spiritual problem, ultimately. Okay? And until you see it that way, you'll never have spiritual victory over that. The victory that Jesus died to give me. But that's supernaturally appropriated, isn't it? It's not natural. It's not something I was taught or trained in. This is a sovereign and supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? So next Sunday after church, we'll go over to Target after church. Those of you that can make it, spend a moment or two in prayer and see what God does. Father, it doesn't matter. If I have 10 Target buildings and we have not love, we have nothing as a church. You've reminded us that love is preeminent. And if I possess all of the spiritual gifts, if I was as gifted as Samson, I could still be carnal. If I had the wisdom of Solomon, I could still be carnal. The possession of spiritual gifts does not make me superior. The possession of love is superior. So our prayer is for a baptism of your Holy Spirit, that what we would see in our church, in our homes, our marriages, our workplaces, is a baptism of love. for the fruit of your Holy Spirit. The singular fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Fill us with your fruit, Holy Spirit, as we commit ourselves into your hands. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Let's worship.